great. Glad to be here. Wow, that's good. All right, if you are an elementary age child or you act like one, all right, now, guys, wives, just grab your husband because they just responded to that. Like, oh, what am I doing? All right, here we go. Okay, we want you to go back and follow my fabulous, beautiful wife there, back there, who's 10 years younger than I am, at least 10, 12 years, maybe 14 years, something like that. Follow her back there with the children. They will be doing junior church this morning. And so go ahead and head on back there, and they will have their program for you. Good deal. So we have that every Sunday for your elementary age students to be able to hear the Word of God on their level. And it's pretty exciting because they're starting Exodus. So they'll be going through Exodus as we go through Exodus together in that class. So if you'd like to send your children to do that, I'd encourage you to do that. Well, all we ask is that you pick them up, right? You can drop them off, but you have to take them home, right? That's the only thing that we ask. All right. Exodus chapter 12 this morning, Exodus chapter 12. So glad to celebrate the Resurrection Sunday with each of you. We at Mosaic don't do a lot of typical Resurrection Sunday, Easter, big day pushes kind of thing. We don't try to commercialize or try to entertain up the message of the gospel. That's just what we just don't do that. But we do open the Word of God and worship Him for who He is, and we're excited about this day that we have. I'm excited about you being with us. This is your first time being with us. I know it's a little hot in here. I always like to take an opportunity to plug in our new building program and ministry opportunity days like this that we are praying for a building. We have a couple on the radar, and pray more, give more, and we'll see that building come to fruition. Amen? Amen. So if you have any questions about that, go see Gary. He's our elder that's in charge of all the building stuff. So be praying as we seek God's will in that area. And just think, it's not always going to be this way. So I would say I'm promised to preach short because it is hot, but I think it's in church, and I at least shouldn't lie to you. I know that's a tendency that I don't preach short, do I, Rachel? No, I'm sorry. I'll try. Does that help me? Does that make you feel better if I try really hard? All right, I have a clock. It looks like a calendar, but that should work, right? All right, Exodus chapter 12 this morning. Exodus chapter 12. We've been in this journey discovering and studying the results and the call of redemption through the book of Exodus, and I think that is timely, and I think it's a wonderful opportunity as we look towards Resurrection Sunday. Typically, a lot of times in church, we'll go to Matthew 26, we'll go to John chapter 19, we'll have a typical resurrection message, but I want you to understand that the reason why we celebrate the resurrection, the pathway that we've seen is laid out clearly in Exodus chapter 12 in amazing ways. And so my prayer is for each of you to be able to see Christ vividly through this text in Exodus chapter 12. I'm confident that we will see Him vividly, not because I am keenly aware of my abilities to articulate that reality, but He's there. And I'm confident that when we look at open His Word and He's meeting with us and we're meeting with Him, He will show Himself to us in a very practical, powerful way. And I think that's what we're going to see in Exodus chapter 12. I've titled today's sermon simply this: The Grim Reaper and the Glorious Savior. The Grim Reaper and the Glorious Savior. Hopefully that'll make sense to you in just a moment. Exodus chapter 12, following your Bibles, a copy of God's Word, starting in verse 1. Now the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be the beginning of months, and it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb. You should circle that word, for himself, a lamb. Circle a lamb. According to the house of his brethren, a lamb for a household. And if the household be too small for the lamb, every time you see lamb here, circle it, highlight it, underline it in your Bibles. Let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man have need. Now notice that. Each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, you shall take it from it the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh that on that night, roasted on fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. And they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw or boiled with all your water, but roast it in fire. Its head and its legs and its entrails shall you let none remain until morning. And what remains until morning, you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat of it, with your belt on your waist and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat of it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now, the blood shall be a sign for you that are on your houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Would you bow with me in a quick word of prayer as we open God's word this morning? Father, we are asking that you meet with us in a very real, personal, practical, and powerful way as we celebrate your resurrection. May what we do today and the time that we have not go through ritual, routine, or some type of religious performance, but Lord Jesus, to celebrate the fact that you live and rule and reign, that you're an all-conquering Savior, you're a glorious Savior that saves us from certain judgment. And Lord, truly, may we, at the end of this time, be able to confidently and boldly proclaim you as our Passover lamb that's been slain from the foundations of the world. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. The Passover is a significant event in the formation of Israel's identity and throughout the biblical story, the narrative that throughout as you read your Bible, if you don't understand the Passover, you're going to miss much of what is in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament. So it's easier for us to think and teach as the Passover being this standalone event. However, we need to understand that this is one of 10 plagues. We've been going over these plagues. We've been talking about these plagues. And essentially, we've kind of boiled it down to this. These plagues were a response to a question, were they not? Their response to a question that was posed in chapter 5 by who? By Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" And we talked a lot about what that would mean like. If we were able to just sit around one-on-one and be at Starbucks sipping a latte, and I was to ask you, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" You would give me your response to that. And in essence, what God is doing to Pharaoh is saying, "Pharaoh, I'm going to show you who I am." And the 10 plagues is his response to Pharaoh's question. But it's more than just Pharaoh's question. It's a question that every man on the face of this earth asks at one time or another. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? And we see it culminated into this 10th plague, if you will. But as we see Pharaoh's heart progressively growing harder and harder, we see the consequences of these plagues grow more severe and more severe as we go. For the previous several weeks, we talked about these 9 awesome plagues and how each one attacked a particular deity of the gods of Egypt, if you will, the idols that they served. And God demonstrated that the gods of Egypt were powerless before him. And yet Pharaoh hardened his heart time and time again. And then we ask ourselves these questions. Would Israel ever go free? Would God ever keep his promises? Would they still remain in bondage? But we understand something that we'll see in Exodus chapter 12, that God's not through. God's just getting started. And that's something for us to understand, is that when we are coming to the end of ourselves, God's just getting in rhythm, right? And we start to see this in live and living color in Exodus chapter 12. The time has come for the last plague. Israelites are preparing for God has said in Exodus 11. We talked about that last week, a wonderful message that Jordan brought to us, that deep breath, that got a narrative that God began to talk to the children of Israel about what was going to happen and what was going to take place. And so the preparations begin. The firstborn among man and beast would die. The firstborn among the mighty Pharaoh and all the servants in the land, to the lowliest servant would die. And Israel gathered their homes together that night as sunset, and the land grew dark, and they began to prepare that meal and waited with anticipation, if you will. We begin to also see through Scripture that the subsequent feast, if you will, the Passover, was because of God's judgment was going to pass over the children of Israel, that they were also to make bread without yeast. And there's significant aspects to that. We don't have time to talk about them in here, but if you want to come to the Dive Deeper sessions at 9 o'clock, we'll unpack a lot of that when we get to this text. But we understand that they're in verses 14 through 20, there's the unleavened bread and the eat the lamb eat it in such a way that they are ready to depart, which is also significant as a sign of their faith in what God would do, that God would liberate them that very night. Here's the point that we need to make, and I'll put it up on the screen so you guys don't miss this. The point is simply this: the Israelites deserve judgment of death just as much as the Egyptians. We have to understand this point. If it was simply just a story about political liberation or physical liberation, then Israel would be innocent victims in this. They would be no need to fear judgment. As in many of the other plagues, we saw this to be true, that the Israelites were protected having done nothing. But this plague is different. This plague comes upon all that are in the land. And here is what we need to understand. If the children of Israel were innocent, they had no reason to fear judgment. The fact that they had reason to fear proves their guiltiness. The truth is simply this, that they were sinners deserving death. The Israelites had to put the blood on the doorpost precisely because they were as guilty as the Egyptians. And so they needed a substitute to die in their place to avoid the judgment of death. In verse 12, he says this, if you look in your text, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike the firstborn in the land." If you will, that you see here, the destroyer comes. That's the grim reaper. Comes with fiery judgment upon every house. Both Egyptians and Israelites were subject to the sentence of death. You understand this, that each and every one of them had this possibility looming at the doorstep. The reason why the blood had to be applied is because God knew what was in the heart of every soul in that land, Egyptian and Israelite alike, and all were under deserving of judgment. All were under condemnation. It was the blood that simply kept them, the destroyer, at bay. Romans chapter 3 in verses 9 through 11. "What then? Are we better than they? No, not at all. For we have both previously charged and proved, both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. For it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeks after God." Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped." Now some of you may be going, "Yeah, but, that every mouth may be stopped." Okay, so in your mind, if you're going, "Yeah, but," well, I don't think. If you're doing that, okay, this is what you're doing. This is what I want you to do. Any questions? Okay, this is what God's word said. Now they say, "That's so rude," but that's actually what he's saying. Isn't that what the text says? That every mouth may be stopped. Now, I might not have the right to tell you to do that, but I guarantee you, when you stand before God, he'll have the right to go, "This is what I want you to do." Any questions? Every mouth may be stopped, and all may become guilty before God. By the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." It's important for us to understand that a lot of times we compare and contrast our goodness with someone else's sinfulness. "Yeah, I'm not that good, but I'm not as bad as so-and-so." Here's the thing. All have sinned and come short. No matter how well you live, you're still going to come short. You may come a little further than someone else that you can compare and contrast your life to, but the reality is that all have come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, "For the wages of sin is death." Romans 6:23, because of this wage, or this payment, if you will, that the why the firstborn, that this was being cast upon all mankind, is because the people of that time, unlike Americans, the people of that time, they saw their promise, their success, and their prosperity through their children, primarily the firstborn. And so the idea that the Scripture is conveying to those in this time and to us today is this, that the sentence of death, that death, that the sin has a penalty, is upon all mankind. Your most privileged promise, the firstborn, has to pay the consequences of that sin. Again, to us, it's a little obscure, but the unmistakable message to the ancient people during this day would immediately understand that because in the firstborn, all their hopes were embodied, and all their hopes for themselves and for their families were embodied in that firstborn. That God was sending an unmistakable message, and that was simply this, that there is a debt for over every family on the face of the earth because of their sin. Now, some people may ask, well, I don't like that kind of God that wants to exercise and find pleasure in bringing that kind of punishment. God doesn't exercise no pleasure in bringing that kind of punishment. Matter of fact, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32, he says, I have no pleasure in death. And one who dies. Matter of fact, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, God is not wanting that any should perish. Not a single person. God doesn't want anyone to perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's not this mean ogre standing over mankind waiting to slam him with a hammer, although many times that's the way we think of God. But it's not true at all. Here's the point. In order to understand the glorious Savior of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, we first must understand the realities of the Grim Reaper and the mandate that he poses upon our lives. Now, someone may say, well, I just really object to that whole type of thinking, of thinking about God that way. I don't think that God's not a God of judgment. Or someone say this, well, I just don't like the God of the Old Testament, because he's a mean ogre, and I much more prefer the God of the New Testament, who's a lot nicer, right? If you say that, then you don't know your Bible very well, right? Because John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You realize it was the love of God that sent Christ to the cross? That God of the Old Testament that you think is mean and this ogre type thing, is the one that sent Jesus to pay for your sins. Here's the reality. First of all, we need to understand this. A lot of times we don't like this idea because we don't like the idea that sin has a payment, a wage, if you will. But let me help you with this, just to illustrate this for you. Okay, let's just say for a moment, let's just be postmodern, right? We're in a postmodern context. We talked about that a few weeks ago, about post-truth. And let's all pretend we're, now some of you, you know, don't have to pretend for this. Some of you have to pretend and have a very vivid imagination to do this. Let's pretend we're millennials, right? Now, I know some of you, like, Walt Disney doesn't have that kind of imagination. I'm so old. Yeah, I know, but try with me. You can do it, all right? Imagine, if you will, that you have this millennial context, postmodern context, which is the culture of our day. It's not just millennials, by the way, that have that type of philosophy. Many folks do. Well, what's right for me is how I decide. Right? You can't decide what's right for me. Who are you to tell me what to do? Okay. All right. Let's just take that on the face value, and let's say you're absolutely right. You get to make the rules. Huh? Now, some of you guys, well, man, things would be a lot better if my wife would just let me be in charge. Really? Okay. You're in charge, big guy. See how that works out for you. All right. Here you are. You're large and in charge. You get to make all the rules. Well, if people just listen to me, everything would work out perfectly. All right, great, let's take that. All right, so, Aaron, you are the Lord and Savior of your own life. You get to make the rules. So I'm just picking on Aaron because he's up close. That's what happens when you sit up front. You get to make the rules. Whatever you say goes. All right, so we're going to take out the Ten Commandments. We're going to say they don't apply right now. All right, the Golden Rule, we're going to say that doesn't even apply right now. We're going to say no exterior morality, which the Word of God would be an exterior morality that's being applied to your life, right? None of those things exist. Only what you say is true. Only what you hold other people accountable to, right? Only, like I said, you get to make the rules. You're the big boss. You can make the boss. You get to make the rules. You get to make all the rules. All right, and then we're going to take a GoPro, just attach it to your chest there, All right? And that GoPro was going to go everywhere you went. And the GoPro would only examine and would only record the times where you held people accountable for a particular standard. Right? When you're in Chick-fil-A and you had to wait 10 minutes for your meal, they would hold that. Right? Or you were driving and you were in the left-hand lane of traffic and someone in front of you was going 45 in a 65. Right? And they would pick that up as you're yelling and cursing and saying wonderful things about them. Now, every time you hold someone to a particular standard, it would record that. Okay? Fair enough. Now, some of you get, so Aaron doesn't feel pressure, just imagine yourself just like that. All right? Let's say you're the king of the universe. You get to make all the rules. No one, and you don't have to follow or obey or be subjected to anybody's rules but your own. Now, a lot of times people today think, though, that's wonderful. That sounds great. Okay, remember, GoPro right here, watching you, doing everything you do. Now, fast forward. You stand before God one day, and instead of holding you to an exterior standard of his word, right, because we think that'd be totally unfair because he's perfect and I didn't get to make the rules, we're just going to hold you to your own rules. So we take that GoPro, and we put it on the screen. How many times in your life would that GoPro record times that you expected something of someone else, but then watched you violate the very principles which you held someone else accountable to? How many guys think you'd pass that test? I can't believe he talked to my. You tell your wife, you should never talk to the way, you should respect me. And then it shows a place in that video where you're disrespecting and talking poorly to your wife, right? How many of you would be innocent of your own standards? The reality is we start to realize in a very real way that we have all come short of God's glory, haven't we? Let alone keeping the standards of God's word, we can't even keep our own standards. That's how messed up we are. That's how broken we are. That's how great our need is of a real Savior. So God provides a way for every firstborn, for every person in the land to be saved. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning, is God's provision for man's sinfulness. And it's through the Passover. So let's look at this with me, just a few points here, and we'll be done. The provision of a lamb. The provision for a lamb, verses 1 through 4, we've read that. You see here that the Israelites certainly need a Passover. All of us need a substitute for our sin, for that Passover that night. God made a provision for that the lamb could die in the place of the firstborn. Verse 3, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father. A lamb for a household. God made it clear to this household that they were the lamb to have a lamb for the sake of the firstborn. And God made provision for households that were too poor or even too small to meet the numbers. In verse 4, it said, the household is too small for a lamb. Let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. And each man's need shall he make your account for the lamb. Now, if you notice in verse 11, it says, this provision of the lamb was called the Lord's Passover. That means that the lamb was provided by the Lord. And likewise, verse 27, we read, that is the Passover of the sacrifice of the Lord. And again, we see God's provision of the lamb as that sacrifice. Salvation is of the Lord. What was provided for redemption, for protection during this day, during this darkest hour of this plague, was the lamb that was provided by God. This also reminds us that there's also a lamb that we see in Genesis 22, verse 8. If you take your Bible, you would understand the story of Abraham and Isaac. And Abraham is told to go offer his son, his only begotten son, Isaac, as an offering. By the way, that's because every household had a debt to pay of sin. And what God is trying to help Abraham see is that although Abraham's been walking with God, he's been doing what God told him, there's still a debt that has to be paid. Sin always has to be paid for, friends. Sin always has to be paid for. It's not like our national debt that if we just kind of hide and act like it's not there, it's going to go away, right? You ever see those debt calculators that keep, They keep flying, you know. It's not going away. It keeps building. That's the way it is in our lives. Our sin debt just keeps building unless it's paid for. It has to be paid for by someone, if you will. It's interesting that you'll see that this, in verse 8, he says this. Isaac comes to him and says, "We got the wood, Father. We have the knife, but where's the lamb?" Verse 8, "Where's the lamb for the sacrifice?" And he says this. He said, "God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." That's more than just providing some animal stuck in the thickets. That is prophetic, to saying this is what God is going to do for all mankind. He's going to provide himself as the lamb for a burnt offering. In John chapter 1, when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Go to Matthew 26. I want you to turn there real quick. Matthew 26. A verse that text that we often use when referring to the Lord's Supper, which is the New Testament parallel of the Passover. Go to Matthew 26. In verse 17, Jesus celebrates the Passover with his disciples. He's calling them together. "And now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to pass that Jesus said unto them, Where do you want to prepare us for you to eat the Passover? And he said," this disciple said that to him, "Jesus said unto them, Go into the city, a certain man, and say unto him, Teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. And when the evening had come, they sat down, the 12, and they were eating. Most assuredly, I say unto you," Jesus says, "one of you shall betray me." And they became exceedingly sorrowful, for each of them began to say in his heart, "Who is it? Is it I, Lord?" And he answered, said, he tells them about Judas there, the man that would betray me. Now look in verse 26. "And when they were eating, Jesus took the bread and blessed it and broke it and said to the disciples and said, Take it, this is my body. And then he took a cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant that was shed for many for the remissions of sin." Let me ask you, class, what's missing from this Passover feast? What is the one mandate that they're supposed to have for every fat Passover? A what? Loud, like you're confident of the answer. What's the answer? A lamb. Where's the lamb? Oh, I'm sure Jesus just forgot that. That's no big deal, right? Right. What is he saying here? He's having this feast of Passover, and he's telling the disciples, "We don't need a lamb, folks, because I am the lamb." Jesus is saying, "I am going to offer myself, my body to be broken, my blood to be spilt for you." 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, it says, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, since you are truly an unleavened. For indeed Christ is our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Behold the Lamb of God." There's a wonderful reason. When you start to see the depths of your sinfulness, you begin to realize your desperate need of a Savior. There's a lamb that was provided. Go back to Exodus chapter 12. There's more evidence here that Jesus is the Lamb of God. We'll consider next the prescription concerning the lamb. In verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 5, you see, God gave some requirements, if you will, to this lamb. God gave clear instructions for the Passover lamb. The instructions point to Jesus. He says in verse 5, "This lamb should be without blemish." Your lamb should be without blemish, if you will. Later, when God instituted the laws of the sacrifices of Israel, he required that other sacrifices be without blemish as well. Why? Why is that? Because it was to point forward to the ultimate sacrifice, for the real sacrifice of Jesus, that he was to be without blemish. 1 Peter 1, verse 19. "But with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish, without spot." So Jesus was perfect, friends, and that's why you can trust him. We watched that tape of that GoPro video of your life. We may see some good things. Well, we're going to certainly see some bad things. But one thing is for certain, we won't see a perfect person. Now imagine that, if you will, if we had GoPros back in Jesus' day. Jesus wore a GoPro everywhere he went. You know what happened if we watched every minute, every second of that tape? We would see a perfect person. A perfect Savior. Matter of fact, it says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." He was perfect and pure, without blemish, without spot. To obtain a lamb without blemish was not enough, though, to save the firstborn. Another requirement was given. We see here that his blood must be shed in verse 6. Any death would not do. The blood had to be shed. Well, why is that? Well, any of you that would understand some medical knowledge that the blood is the lifeline of the body. Your body can do a lot of, do without a lot of things, but it can't do without blood. I'm not a doctor. I don't pretend to play one on TV. I didn't stay at a Holiday Inn last night. But I guarantee you, no blood, bad things happen. Back in the early 1800s, they had this idea that if you drain, 1700s, you had this idea if you drain people's blood, it would make them healthier. Well, that was a mistake, wasn't it? I guess that's how George Washington died. They took too much blood out of his system, and he died because of it, right? The blood is required. It wasn't enough just to have the lamb die by any means. The lamb had to be, it dies as a sacrifice. His blood had to be shed. And then that very same blood had to be put, couldn't just be spilt on the ground. It had to be caught in a basin and had to be applied to the doorposts of their house. Hebrews 9:22 says, "According unto the law, all things must be purified with blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." Romans 5, verse 9, "Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath to come." Ephesians 1, verse 7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood." There's a lot of times people want to say, well, the blood is not what really mattered about Jesus' sacrifice. It was his life that he lived. Friends, that's not true. If there was no blood, there was no remission of sins. Blood's a gory thing. It's an awful thing. It's also a precious thing. It's the basic elements of life. By his blood, we are healed. We are cleansed. God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." He didn't say, "When I see your good works, when I see how much money you have in the bank account, when I see how good you've been to your neighbor, how good you've been to your wife." He doesn't say that, does he? He says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." You notice, thirdly, the prerequisite for this is he was supposed to be roasted. The lamb was to be roasted. It wasn't to be boiled. It wasn't supposed to be cooked in water. It was to be roasted. There's several reasons for this, but the reality is that it was supposed to be a whole burnt offering sacrifice, which is a complete picture of Christ and his whole body offering on the cross. Totally consumed by fire. Fire speaks of judgment. Notice, thirdly, and we'll finish with this text. Not only do we have to see that there was a promised lamb provided, there are some prerequisites for how that lamb should be given. I want you to look at the personal appropriation of that very lamb. So there's a theme in our text. I want you guys to look at it. If you look there in verse 3, "Speak unto all the congregation," and I pointed this out when we were going through this, "this month shall take for himself a lamb." I want you to notice the second usage of that, a lamb. And then in verse 4, "And the household is too small for the lamb." And you see that at the end of verse 4, he says, "You shall take your account for the lamb." And then you see in verse 5, it starts out with "your lamb." Notice the progression in the text. A lamb, the lamb, your lamb. A lamb, the lamb, your lamb. See, here's the reality of this text. It wasn't enough that a sacrifice, a substitute was provided. It wasn't even enough that they provided it properly. There's provisions that were followed to offer up the sacrifice. It had to be personally appropriated for every single person's house. You notice what they said in the text, "to every man as he has need." There's a personal appropriation here of this reality. The Savior provided is not sufficient. It must be received. It's not a matter about how good you are, or how bad you are, or how hard you work, or how hard you don't work. It's about whether or not the blood has been applied to your life or not. Romans 3:25, for God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness because of his forbearance, that God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. Unless you've accepted God's provision for salvation, you will die in your sin. Here's the reality, friends, is that a lamb needs to be the lamb, has to become your lamb. Have you accepted him? Have you trusted him as your Savior? Every promise and provision that God had made was under the stipulation that had to be believed by faith and obeyed upon. Here's the great thing about this sacrifice. Anyone could follow. Egyptian and Hebrew alike. Anyone who obeyed God's offering by faith was saved from the destroyer. Any single one of them. We have to assume that there may have been some people of Israel that did not follow this command. Maybe there were. We also are pretty certain that there were some Egyptians who did do this, because it says when they left later in the text, it says a mixed multitude went out with Moses into the desert land. There are some Egyptians that realized that your God is the God. I want him as my God. I want the lamb to be my lamb. And they followed and obeyed. Dear friends, have you done that? It's not enough that you believe that Jesus is the Lord and Savior. It's not enough that you believe that he died to pay for sin. He has to be your Savior. April 18th, 1993, he became my Savior. A lamb who was the lamb became my lamb, the Lamb of God. And that's what it needs to be for you. Dear friends, understand that this promise of God's word has to become personal. Have you trusted him? Have you trusted him? And friends, the salvation which you've been given, if you had trusted him, are you living in this reality? It just rests in the Passover to be celebrated on a yearly basis to remind the children of Israel of their deliverance from salvation, from great slavery to salvation. You know, a lot of times we find ourselves complaining about how hard the Christian life is, or how hard things are. I'm not saying they're not difficult at times, because they are. But what that usually indicates is we have forgotten what we've been saved from. We have forgotten that we have been redeemed. We have been led out from bondage. We have forgotten the glorious realities of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The wonderful thing about Easter is it gives us an opportunity this day as we celebrate his resurrection as a reminder of what he saved us for, of what he's done to us, what he's done through us, and what he will do with us as we submit our lives gladly at the altar of the Lamb of God. You bow your heads and hearts for a word of prayer.